Let's pray before we begin. Lord, we thank you for the book that you have given us. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, everything in between. We thank you that you've inspired it. Thank you, Lord, that we can read it. We have our own copies, and many people of the past did not. Help us, Lord, to be a people of the book. Help us now as we study that Christ would be honored, that we would be built up in the most holy faith. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. All of it is to be believed. All of it is beneficial. However, we live in a day when this book is under attack. It's often ignored, sometimes even mocked. Now, we're used to people not believing things in the Bible. Things regarding the return of Christ, for instance, and heaven, and particularly hell, are scoffed at. You know, the miracles of the apostles, the miracles of Jesus, are explained away. Even the resurrection itself is disbelieved by many. Of course, the great works of God in the Old Testament are also turned into something less than what they really were, or they're called silly old myths. But I think there's one part of Scripture that is assaulted perhaps more than any other part. And that is the very beginning of God's Word. The very first chapter of the very first book. So it is Genesis chapter 1 that we'll be looking at this morning. We've been going through Matthew, by the way. For those of you that are visiting, we're going to take just a little bit of a break from Matthew and chapter 9. Lord willing, we'll return to that here in a week or two. Today, though, is not a lecture on scientific creationism, though I'll mention a few things related to that. There's good books on that subject, and if you need further information, you'll go ahead and ask. A couple of good resources that I would recommend, by the way, would be The Lie by Ken Ham, or The Battle for the Beginning by John MacArthur, and there's lots of others. Our goal here this morning is to see what God intends to communicate in this important chapter, and that His Word is indeed reliable, that it is to be believed. And Genesis 1 can't really be covered very well in one message, and so we'll cover it in two parts and finish the rest of it sometime, probably in the next one or two or three weeks, Lord willing. But why is the first part of Genesis so important? And I think there's a number of reasons. First, the Bible starts with God. With God as the Creator. His very first words to mankind are in Genesis 1. And we are right to judge that they are very important. Second, it tells us about the greatness and the power of God. And we should always want to know more about God and His attributes and what He has done. Third, if you eliminate God as Creator, you eliminate His requirements, His commands for His creatures. You know, men love the darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, John 3:19 tells us. If there's no God, then men can make up their own set of morals and not be obligated to follow the Creator's. If there's no God, then morality is relative. And there's no judgment and no threat of hell. The fourth reason that the first chapters of Genesis are crucial is because a number of important subjects are introduced in the first few chapters. Consider marriage, sin, death, clothing, family, roles for men and women, and redemption, as the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. So there's important topics that are introduced right in these very first chapters. And fifth and finally, if we don't believe this part of the Bible, we won't believe the rest. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, remember that in Luke 16, the rich man who had died and was suffering torment asked Abraham to send Lazarus to warn the rich man's brothers. You remember what Abraham replied to that request? That Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he, the rich man, said, "No, Father Abraham, someone goes to them from the dead. They will repent." But he, Abraham, said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." If you don't believe Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and if you don't believe the prophets, you know, Isaiah through Malachi, then you won't repent, even if you witnessed the miracle of resurrection. And Jesus put it this way, even more clearly at the end of John chapter 5 and verse 45, he said these words, speaking to the Jews, Jesus said, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus was very clear, beloved, if we don't believe what Moses wrote, we won't believe what Jesus said. It's really that plain and simple. John MacArthur put it this way: if the biblical creation account is in any degree unreliable, the rest of Scripture stands on a shaky foundation. You want to start ripping pages out of your Bibles, starting in the first 12 chapters of Genesis, as many people do, not literally, but figuratively. If you start tearing out pages at the beginning, you'll just have to keep ripping all the way to the end. If you're going to throw away Genesis, you might as well throw away the other 65 books as well. So let's look together at the first chapter of the first book of Moses. Genesis chapter 1. And if you're using one of our church Bibles, it's page number 1. Genesis 1, and we'll be covering the first 13 verses. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, 'Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them.' And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a third day." Well, these are very familiar words. They are magnificent words, majestic words. They are God-glorifying words, the very first words of the Creator to mankind. And so let's look at them in a little bit of detail to see what message God has for us. Back up in verse 1, it says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, we are so used to that verse, I think we have lost the profundity of it. And consider the phrase, "in the beginning." Someone might ask, "Well, the beginning of what?" And the answer is, "the beginning of all creation." You know, other people might have asked, "Well, what was before the beginning?" And which is a nonsensical question, since it's using a time-based word, "before," to refer to a timeless eternity, when as yet time itself, it seems, probably had not even been made. Well, God alone is eternal. Our finite and fallen state does not allow us to comprehend that which is timeless. Being creatures currently bound by time, it's difficult, I would probably say impossible, to really grasp eternity. You know, to contemplate infinity is a quick route to what I call brain pain, something that almost hurts if you think about it very much. So at the beginning of everything, what happened? God created heavens and the earth. Everything that is was created. All matter, all energy, the physical laws of the universe, probably time itself, all of them created by God. Without trying to prove it biblically right now, we believe that God created everything ex nihilo, out of nothing, is what that means. He did not use pre-existing matter, as some teach, for that would make matter co-eternal with God. See, we are utterly powerless to make something out of nothing, but God isn't. You know, we can take existing matter, we shape it, we form it, but only God can make something out of nothing. And he made not only rocks and fruit and elephants, but he made the entire universe because his power is great. Verse 1 is what I call the greatest physical miracle in the Bible. I mean, what could be more difficult than creating everything? You know, those people that, as I mentioned, people that discount the various miracles found throughout the Bible, explaining them away in one manner or another. But I would submit to you that if you believe this one small verse, the very first verse, then all the other miracles seem easy by comparison. I mean, if God can create everything from nothing, then causing a great flood or parting the Red Sea or a virgin conceiving or walking on water or multiplying loaves and fishes or even raising the dead, those things don't really seem that hard if you can create everything. Verse 1 was an introduction, sort of an overview. And then the remaining text fills in some details for us. Verse 2 says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the waters. When God first made the earth, it started out as a formless, wet mass, and it was dark, a complete and intense blackness. Have you ever been in a closet with the lights off, and the room outside the closet or with the lights off at nighttime, and it's black? Really, really dark. No light whatsoever. But the Spirit of God was there, and He was moving or hovering over the water. And next in verse 3 it said, God said, let there be light. And there was light. So God said something. He spoke. These are the first recorded words of the Creator. And we already learned the important concept of ex nihilo, out of nothing. Now we come to another important truth called fiat creation. Fiat simply means by word or command or decree. It means to dictate. God spoke light into existence. And He gave the command, and it was done. Consider Psalm 33, which we read here just a little bit ago, just a couple of verses in verses 6 and 9. It says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. You know, God doesn't work up a sweat creating. He doesn't labor intensively. He merely speaks. We get the same message from Psalm 148, and the first four verses describe things of creation, and then verse 5 explains why they should worship. Psalm 148 says, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him all His angels, praise Him all the hosts, praise Him sun and moon, praise Him stars and light, praise Him highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, verse 5 says, for He commanded and they were created. God's words have power. God is omnipotent. That is, He holds all power. And by His command, everything came into existence. When ask an atheist sometime, or someone who isn't even an atheist for that matter, and ask the person, what went bang? Referring to the so-called Big Bang. Ask them, what blew up? And there's no answer. The humanist presupposes the eternal existence of matter and force. For some unknown reason, 13.7 billion years ago, it just blew up for no apparent reason. I think it takes a lot of faith. Somebody that believes that has more faith than I do, I think. It's much more reasonable to believe in God than it is to believe in eternal matter that all of a sudden went bang one day. Verse 3, we have God's first recorded statement. As a result of that statement, light flooded the darkness. Moving on to verses 4 and 5, it says that God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. There was evening, and there was morning one day. Well, in separating the light from the darkness, God set up a pattern for what we call a day. Simply put, a period of darkness followed by a period of light. And here we find the earth now rotating, right? Rotating as the earth does in a light-dark continuum, causing the demarcation of our basic unit of time measurement, that is, the day. After one period of darkness, night, and one period of light, day, we find the completion of the first day of God's work. It's the first evening. The first morning were finished one day. And we'll look more in more detail at the word day here shortly. But now, let's go on to see what God did next. Verse 6 says, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse. separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Now, exactly what this was isn't necessarily real clear. There's several options. In a general sense, God separated the waters below from the waters above. But what's this expanse, or this firmament, as your translation might use that word, that is called heaven? Well, it could be the heavens, you know, the stars. Could refer to the atmosphere. Some say it could simply mean the separation of waters above the earth's crust from the subterranean waters below. Personally, I suspect that it's referring to the air, for in verse 20, the birds are described as flying above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. Sometimes the atmosphere is called the first heaven, and outer space is called the second heaven, and the throne of God is called the third heaven. Remember, Paul was caught up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. So if this expanse, or this firmament, is the air, our atmosphere, then the waters above the expanse would probably be what is commonly referred to in creation science as the ice or the water or the vapor canopy that many creation scientists believed existed before the Great Flood, and were in fact part of the water that caused the Great Flood. But whatever it may have been exactly, God was further preparing the earth for habitation. And another period of darkness and light had passed, marking the end of the second day of God's work. Now the word day probably causes more stumbling than any word in this chapter, so let's consider what is meant by it. Now, the Hebrew word for day is yom. If we would write it in English as Y-O-M. To better understand yom, I'm going to read a few paragraphs from Dr. Henry Morris's book, Scientific Creationism. He goes into some technical uses of the word day and some of its other similar words that are related to it. And then he says, it might still be contended, even though yom never requires the meaning of a long age, it might possibly permit it. He continued, however, the writer of the first chapter of Genesis is very carefully guarded against such a notion, both by modifying the noun by a numerical adjective, first day, second day, etc., and also by indicating the boundaries of the time period as, in each case, as evening and morning. Either one of these devices would suffice to limit the meaning of yom to that of a solar day. And when both are used, there could be no better or surer way possible for the writer to convey the intended meaning of a literal solar day. To prove this, it's noted that whenever a limiting numeral or ordinal is attached to day in the Old Testament, and there are over 200 such occurrences, the meaning is always that of a literal day. Similarly, the words evening and morning, each occurring more than 100 times in the Hebrew, are never used to mean anything but a literal evening and a literal morning, ending and beginning a literal day. As added proof, the word is clearly defined the first time it is used. God defines his terms, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Yom is defined here as the light period in the regular succession of light and darkness, which as the earth rotates on its axis has continued ever since. This definition obviously precludes any possible interpretation as a geologic age. And that's the end of Dr. Morris's quote. To force yom to be an age or an epoch instead of a normal day, you have to shred the normal meaning of the word and jump through all kinds of hoops. You know, the day-age theory, it is commonly called, is popular, but I believe it to be wrong, and we'll see more reasons why shortly. For now, let me summarize by saying that if we are to be consistent students of Scripture, then the earth and all life was created in six 24-hour periods called days. Let's turn our attention next to the next day of God's handiwork, and that's in verse 9. It says, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, let the dry land appear, and it was so. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth, the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Remember, at the end of day 2, the earth was one big shoreless ocean. It was completely covered by water. I think of a lump of clay sitting in a bowl of water, ready to be molded into that which the potter desires. On day 3, God moved all the water together, called seas, and raised the dry land, which is called earth. And here we see the preparation for the creation of plant and animal life. And in verse 10, we find that it was good. And continuing on the same day, God made use of the dry land as well. In verse 11, God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. Then the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after its kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. God saw that it was good. Well, here on day three, God made the plants. He made vegetations. The plants are not the accidental byproduct of random chemicals coming together, nor the result of a long natural process. Plants exist only as a result of the command of a sovereign God. Please note that the repeated phrase, you probably noted when I was reading it, "after their kind," it occurs twice. Verse 21, twice in verse 24, three times in verse 25, for a total of 10 times. I mean, why repeat that so often? I think the message is clear. That is, the plants and animals that God have created have the ability to reproduce themselves, with the offspring being of the same kind as the parents. I mean, that makes a lot of sense, right? I mean, an acorn from a red oak will cause a red oak to sprout, not a pecan tree. You know, cat has kittens, not puppies. Now, we recognize that the offspring will have some minor differences from the parents. That's often called microevolution. That's not an issue that's even debated. The issue is what is termed macroevolution, with the question being, do all the small changes eventually lead up to bigger changes? And the answer, of course, is no, they do not. Not in the sense of changing the kind. No matter how many generations of cats you still have cats. Many experiments have been done on fruit flies because they reproduce so quickly, trying to force genetic mutations in those poor fruit flies. And the results have been many damaged fruit flies with all kinds of problems. But the offspring have still always been fruit flies. The lack of evidence of macroevolution, particularly the complete non-existence of any transitional forms in the fossil record, has rightly caused a great deal of difficulty for Darwinian evolutionists. There have been defections, scientists leaving or radically changing their thought on the theory of evolution. Now, not all of them have, of course. There's still a lot that believe in it. But many have changed their minds. They don't always change their mind in the right direction, though. One offshoot is something called punctuated equilibrium, dreamed up by a Dr. Stephen Gould. It says that most of the time, equilibrium, species reproduce themselves after their kind, but every once in a while, punctuated, great changes take place in a short period of time. And you know what that tells me? It tells me that it's amazing what people will come up with. It's almost incredible what people believe in order to avoid dealing with Genesis chapter 1, in order to avoid the God who created everything. Men love darkness because their deeds are evil. Genesis 1 tells us, not just once, but 10 times, that living things reproduce after their own kind. This is the rock, John Phillips wrote, on which the whole theory of evolution perishes. Finally, in verse 13, it says, "There was evening and there was morning, a third day." So after the land and the plants were completed, the earth was now a perfect place for the creatures that God had not yet created, the creatures that would inhabit this paradise, especially the creature that God would make in His own image in only 3 days. As we come to the end of day three, we need to stop there for now. Days 4 through 6 are even more exciting. We'll get to them soon, Lord willing. But as we close this morning, we need to understand that the writers of the New Testament and Jesus Himself treated Genesis and the other books of Moses as historical events. They didn't treat them allegorically or as fables. Belief in creation is the very essence of faith itself. Hebrews 11:3 tells us that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of things which are visible. You know, many people in the world don't like to think about God as creator, because if He exists, then they are responsible to Him. That is, they are morally responsible to Him. And most folks would rather not have to live by God's laws. In his book, The Battle for the Beginning, John MacArthur wrote, quotes, "The starting point for Christianity is not Matthew 1:1, but Genesis 1:1. Tamper with the book of Genesis, and you undermine the very foundation of Christianity. You cannot treat Genesis 1 as a fable or a mere poetic saga without severe implications to the rest of Scripture. The creation account is where God starts His account, of history. It is impossible to alter the beginning without impacting the rest of the story, not to mention the ending. If Genesis 1 is not accurate, then there's no way to be certain that the rest of Scripture tells the truth. If the starting point is wrong, then the Bible itself is built on a foundation of falsehood. The Word of God still stands unchanged after thousands of years, while the theories of secular science change dramatically with every new generation. End of quote. So who are you going to believe? An omniscient God who was there and who has left an account for us? Or fallible human beings who were not there and whose understanding is severely limited and whose ideas will change yet again next decade? I mean, how much knowledge does mankind have? I mean, we're increasing in our learning, certainly, and that's good. But remember, though, that in days past, people had theories of things, and often new understanding would come and old theories were shown to be incorrect. Maybe you've wondered, as I have, what scientists in 100 years will think about our theories today. And we may not last that long. Christ may return before then. But if the world exists in 100 years, no doubt many of our ideas today will be known to be outdated and silly and will be thought of as foolish for having believed them. The point is that we have very limited knowledge. Sometimes we think we know what we don't really know. Scientific theories change all the time. And Christians should be involved in science, by the way, to study what God has made. That is a good thing. But we need to remember that there are things that are falsely called knowledge, according to 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. But things that are really lies and deception. Well, as we finish, let's take a quick look at the New Testament creation account. That's in John's Gospel, chapter 1. It's the famous phrase, "In the beginning," isn't just in Genesis 1:1. It's actually in the Bible as related to creation. It's in the Bible three different times. The second time is here in John 1, verse 1. This is also a very famous passage. John 1, starting in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." That, of course, is speaking about Jesus Christ. And then it continues in verse 3. "All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was a life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it." Well, John tells us here that Jesus created everything. Paul believed the same thing, as we find in Colossians 1, verse 6. It says, "For by Him, Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him." Creation, beloved, is Christocentric. When we look at Genesis 1, we see the handiwork of Jesus. But creation was just the beginning of His work. You know, after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the eternal plan of redemption would kick into action. For many years, the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the one final sacrifice that would redeem men. And then nearly 2,000 years ago, the Creator Himself would take the form of a man, being born of a virgin, living a sinless life, and then dying on a piece of wood that He had made, dying in our place. He bore the wrath of the Father, God's righteous and just wrath against sin, so that we wouldn't have to. And everyone who humbles himself, turning away from sin and turning to Jesus Christ in faith, will have complete forgiveness of all of his sins, and he will be made a new creature in Christ. Colossians 1, verse 22 puts it this way, "He, Christ, has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." As we come to communion in a few minutes, we remember what Jesus did in his body through death so that we could have our sins laid on him and his righteousness would be imputed to us, and that someday we'll stand before God, not in judgment, but perfectly holy and without blame because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You know, He is the Creator and He is the Savior as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the very beginning of this book that You have given us. Thank you for the book of beginnings, including the first 12 chapters and including chapter 1 that tells us what you did many years ago. Thank you, Lord, that you are indeed the Creator, that we aren't here by random chance, by atoms just happening to crash together in the right way to make something that lives and breathes. Thank you, Lord, that we're more than just a stardust, that we are indeed creatures created in your image. Thank you that you formed the world and made the vegetation. As we'll see in the future, that you made the land and the sea animals and the birds of the sky, and then you made creatures in your image. Thank you, Lord, that you have ordained that we would have a relationship with you, that you didn't just make us and leave us alone to wallow around by ourselves, but you're involved in the things of mankind throughout all of history. And even here today, you're involved with our lives, that you notice each of us. You know each of us better than we know ourselves. Even the hairs of our head are numbered. You're familiar with all of our ways. You know what we speak even before we do. Thank you, Lord, that you love us and care for us. Thank you, Lord, that Christ came to die for us. We thank you, Lord, that he was raised again from the dead. That even if we look to our own deaths, that's not the end, but that we have the great hope of the resurrection of the body and of spending eternity with you. Thank you, Lord, that you give the gift of faith, that you grant repentance. Lord, if any here today have not turned yet to Jesus Christ in saving faith, then this would be the day where they would turn from their sin and call out to you, O Lord, for salvation, believing in Jesus and what he has done. We ask, Lord, you'd bless our celebration of communion, that Christ would be honored. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.